a blessing to hear those songs. They fit so well with our passage this morning. So thank you, Quinn. What a wonderful job in leading us in worship. Through Christ, fear is gone and hope is sure, is it not? Let's pray together. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you, praising you and glorifying you. We thank you, Lord, for your gifts and blessings and the privileges you have bestowed upon us. The blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even when we have doubts, even when our faith is weak, even when we have fear, we trust in your great salvation, in the Lordship of Christ, who has revealed himself to us through your word. Bless us now as we look to your word. May your spirit give me unction as I proclaim your word this morning. May you open the hearts of this congregation to the wonderful truths of your word. We praise you for the privilege that we have of worshiping you, O great God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 through 29 today as we continue the story of Christ's resurrection. Last week, Eric Zeller preached to us the story of the resurrection and did such a wonderful job. Pastor Chris, if you could keep him in your prayers, he's in Canada visiting family this week, so if you could pray for him and as he travels back later this week to California. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And this is the very word of the Lord. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Reminder, this is the very word of the Lord. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you believe in Christ, why do you believe? You ever thought about that? Were you reasoned into the faith? Were you argued into the faith by someone? Is faith something that you can naturally produce on your own? What are the characteristics of genuine belief? John Bunyan, the famed writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who many of you well know, he had an answer as to whether the natural man can believe apart from God's saving grace. Today actually marks the 337th anniversary of John Bunyan's death. He died on August 31st of 1688. And he preached his last sermon less than 2 weeks before, on August 19th of the same year. And in that sermon, he declared this, quote, There is not only in carnal men a will to be vile, there is in them a will to be saved also, a will to go to heaven also. Though a man without grace may have a will to be saved, yet he cannot have that will God's way. Nature, it cannot know anything but the things of nature. The things of God knows no man but by the Spirit of God. Unless the Spirit of God be in you, it will leave you on this side of the gates of heaven. In other words, Bunyan is saying, in your natural condition, in your sins, in your guilt, and in your shame, you cannot have a will to truly know God, to believe on him, unless the Spirit of God works in your hearts to sovereignly save you, unless the Lord reveals himself to you through his self-revelation of his word, unless you are born again, you cannot be saved from the penalty of your sins. And it is only belief that is grounded in the self-revelation of our God that is genuine saving faith. So my question for you this morning is, do you have genuine belief? Would you recognize it if you did? In our passage today, there are three characteristics of genuine belief that should ground your faith in the self-revelation of God. Again, there are three characteristics of genuine belief that we're going to look at this morning that should ground your faith in the self-revelation of God. Before we get into the passage, let's give a little context to the story for those that weren't with us last week. Last week, we covered John 21 through 18, and we saw the resurrection of Christ. It's Resurrection Sunday morning. We saw that the women went to the tomb, and they discovered the empty tomb. They go back and tell the disciples, and Peter and John rush to the tomb. John's a little bit younger, a little faster than Peter, so he gets there first, and he looks in. He doesn't go in the tomb. Of course, we know that Peter, being Peter, runs into the tomb. He barrels right in there. And he finds the empty linen wrappings around the body of Christ. They had been folded up neatly. And then the head face cloth was also folded. So two separate garments. Just as a side note, that right there should tell you that the Shroud of Turin, which is a Catholic relic, is not truly the picture of Christ. It did not wrap Christ because it's one sheet of cloth, and the Bible clearly says that there was a separate sheet for his head, so we know that that's not a picture of Christ. What it is, we don't know, but just as a side note. Jesus then reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. Later, on that same day, after he's revealed himself to Mary, after the women have gone back and told the disciples, we hear about two other disciples. They're not named, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about the events that are going on. Luke describes this in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. And on the road, Jesus appears to the disciples. They don't recognize him, and Jesus then walks them through the Old Testament. He gives them a Bible study and points them on all the places in the Old Testament. He says, this is where this points to me, points to Christ. He then reveals himself to these two disciples, who immediately, when the scales fall off their eyes, they understand who the Lord is. They rush back to Jerusalem, and they burst into where the other disciples are, and they begin telling Jesus' disciples, the 10, what had happened to them. Now, John doesn't describe that part of the story, but he picks up the story right there, after these two disciples from the Emmaus Road have come back. And so this begins in verse 19, right after those disciples had been in the upper room and were telling of their meeting with Jesus. So this is right after that, right after Mary and the other woman have testified to the disciples. And so the disciples have heard the testimony. They've seen the evidence. Will they believe? And that leads us to our first characteristic of genuine belief. Genuine belief is courageous. It is courageous. Verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 gives us the setting of the story. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. So again, we're still on Resurrection Sunday. John wants to ensure that the reader knows that we're still on the same day that Christ has risen. Verse 19 takes place about 12 hours or so after the resurrection, after Christ is raised from the dead. And we see the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews.
So the disciples are cowering behind doors, plural, which means they're in the inner room of the house. They have the outer doors to the house locked up, and then they're in an inner room, and those doors are closed too. And many scholars think that they're actually in the upper room where 3 days earlier they had had the Last Supper with Jesus. And they're up there, and they're hiding. They're cowering in fear. Now remember, they've had multiple accounts of the resurrection in the last 12 hours. We have the testimony of the women. Three women at least went out to the empty tomb. They have the testimony of Mary Magdalene, who had seen the risen Lord. They had the testimony of two of their own, Peter and John, who had seen the empty tomb and seen the grave clothes. And they have the two disciples from the Emmaus Road who have come back and are starting to tell them what they had seen, that they had seen the risen Lord. And yet, they're still cowering in fear, fear of the Jews who had killed Christ. I mean, perhaps the Jews who had killed Christ would now be coming for them. They don't know what's going on. I mean, Jesus had said to them only 3 days earlier in John 15, 19 through 20, he said, "I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so the disciples know that Christ has been persecuted, and they will be as well. And so the disciples' faith has been shaken. Their belief has been weakened, and their courage has been lost. Despite the testimony of the woman, despite the testimony of the disciples from the Emmaus Road, from two of their own even, and all the evidence of the empty tomb, they are still fearful. The disciples need courage. But this isn't a courage that they can produce from within, that they can reach down and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, they need a courage from without, not from within, a courage truly from above. Look at verse 19. They're in fear of the Jews, and then what happens? Jesus came and stood in their midst. A locked door cannot stop Jesus. He is fully God and fully man, and he is now in his glorified body. And this is a divine display of the second person of the Trinity, revealing himself to his people. Now, John doesn't describe the disciples' emotions, but Luke does in Luke 24, verse 37. He says that the disciples, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. In other words, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought, we are seeing things, we're seeing a ghost, there's a vision, what is going on? This is scary. But think about this. The real life Jesus would have been just as scary. Christ in his glorified body appearing to them in the upper room. Where was the last interaction that most of the disciples had with Jesus? In the garden, where they had fled in terror. They had fled away. They had abandoned their Lord. They had scattered like sheep and failed their master. And now here he is confronting them. They are like a child. Many of you who have children or were children, how many have children or were children at one point? That should be everyone in here. Know that maybe your child does something wrong and you tell them, well, wait till dad gets home. That's the worst feeling in the world, isn't it? Oh boy, here comes dad. Well, that is the feeling of the disciples here. No, Christian, does that describe you this morning? Perhaps your confidence is shattered. Your faith is weak. You are fearful. Perhaps your sin is great. And you wonder, how will my Savior respond? How can I keep going back again and again and again after so many failures? Well, how does Jesus respond to these cowering, weak disciples? Peace be with you. This is more than just a mere greeting. This is a theological declaration. This is the peace of reconciliation where two parties who were previously hostile are brought together. And this is achieved by Christ's death and resurrection. It's given to those who are in Christ, who have union with Christ. And we've described that union as we've gone throughout the book of John. And this, of course, is due to their justification by faith. I won't have you turn there, but Romans 5, 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, true peace comes when the righteousness of Christ is credited to the one who believes in Jesus by faith. Now, this peace was promised earlier to the disciples. They should have been expecting it. Turn back just a few pages to John 16. Keep your finger in John 20. John chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. John 16 takes place as the disciples are walking with Jesus from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has just told the disciples that he's leaving, that he's going to the Father. They respond that they believe that he came from God. And listen to what Jesus says, verse 31 of John 16. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Christ has already described to them that these things would happen, that they would face tribulation, that they would be scattered. And yet he's telling them so that they might have peace. This peace only comes to those who are united in Christ. Being united with Christ, being justified by faith, brings you this peace. And this peace gives one courage, even in the midst of tribulation. Look at verse 20, back in chapter 20, John 20, verse 20. "When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side." And how did the disciples respond? They rejoice. The disciples rejoiced. They were glad. They were overjoyed at seeing their master. Sadness gives way to joy. Fear gives way to courage. Unbelief gives way to belief. This is the peace of God that comes from the revelation of God to his people. Jesus showed them both his hands and his side. Now, some might argue that it is this evidence that brought the disciples to belief. Even some Christian apologists might argue that man must be reasoned into the faith through the use of evidence. Some of you might have heard and might have read this book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's a very famous book, and there's a lot of really good evidence, useful evidence, that describes why Christianity is true and why the evidence supports that. And if evidence is true, it will support biblical testimony. I mean, the fact that Christ had been raised in his glorified body is supported by the fact that he's there. They can see his nails, or nail holes, and the hole in his side. And Luke tells us he eats a piece of fish to prove that he is not just a spirit. However, evidence is not the foundation of true, genuine belief. Because if it's true that evidence demands a verdict, who is making the verdict? You are. And that puts you as the sovereign judge, not God. So again, evidence is great. It's wonderful. It supports the biblical testimony. But if that's the standard, then it makes man the judge. See, unbelieving man will always demand evidence and then stand in judgment over it, even if the evidence supports what the Bible says. An unbelieving man whose heart has not been regenerated will stand in judgment over it and say, "No, I reject that evidence." Perhaps you are such a man or woman this morning. You have set yourself up as the ultimate authority in your life. And in your judgment, Christianity falls short. The evidence for the truth of Christianity is clear. But again, the evidence is not the final standard. The final standard must be the revelation of God in his word. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard, the ultimate authority, not you or I. And it's the revelation of God that must transform your heart. We are told here that the disciples, they saw the Lord. Lord, the Master. Christ is Lord, and you are not. The disciples recognize this. And your faith is not due to reason or logic or evidence. The empty tomb, the testimony of the woman, did not inspire this belief from the disciples. It is only the self-revelation of God in the person of Christ and through his word that leads to genuine belief. That is the foundation, I should say, of genuine belief. And such belief is courageous. The disciples, once cowering in fear, are now rejoicing. And the source of this courage is not internal strength or external evidence. The source is the self-revelation of Christ. And so we see the first characteristic of genuine belief is that it is courageous. Genuine belief produces courage. Secondly, it is commissioned. Look at verses 21 through 23. God does not grant faith to the unbeliever merely so that he can rejoice and have courage. These are wonderful benefits, but that's not the ultimate goal. And a characteristic of genuine belief is a belief that is commissioned into service, into the Lord's service. Last week, if you remember Pastor Zeller, he described the little or small commission that Christ gave to Mary. Maybe you remember that. And of course, he is referencing Matthew 28:19, which is the great commission that the Lord gives to his people. Well, in John 20, verse 21, I'd like to call this the pre-commission to the great commission. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now again, Christ replies with a peace. Only those who have peace with God are commissioned by God for his service. And peace with God is foundational both to discipleship and to our mission. And Jesus says after this, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now this phrase is critical to our theology. There are so many theological implications of this phrase, and we won't be able to spend a ton of time on it. But first, it disproves the idea of Unitarianism or the idea of oneness theology, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all just one person and not three persons with one nature. No, here we have two distinct persons, the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son. We have two unique persons here. And in a similar manner, the Son then sends us. Now, none of you would claim to be the Son, at least I would hope that you wouldn't. That would be very problematic. But no, the Son sends us, just as the Father sends the Son. So we have two unique persons here, and in just a moment, we're going to see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we see the uniqueness of the Father and of the Son. And also, we see a singular mission that they have. Only those in Christ can share in this mission. Those who are at peace with God are sent by him, just as the Father sends the Son. We all have the same mission. Football season just started up. Some of you are football fans. And no matter what part of the organization you are in, if you're on a football team, whether you're the quarterback or the coach, you all have the same mission, and that's to win the game. And so if we were to use that analogy for the church, Christ would be the quarterback. He's the one calling the plays, running the show. And you and I are water boys or water girls. We're not nearly any way, shape, or form as important, and yet we have the same mission as the quarterback. We're going out there to win the game. The object is the same. And so Christ gives us a mission. If you're a believer, you have been commissioned into service. Not only does he give you a mission, he then gives you empowerment to complete that mission. Look at verse 22. "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Here is the verse that sees the Spirit metaphorically proceeding from the Son. And of course, this points us back to the eternal relations of origin between the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and Son. Now, just as Christ gives you, or gives the disciples, and truly all the believers in the room, a pre-commission, he also gives them a pre-empowering of the Spirit. And this points us to the fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in John 7, 38 and 39. I'll read it to you so you don't have to turn there. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the Spirit had not yet been given to the believer to reside within the believer, to empower the believer, because Christ had not yet been glorified. And yet here, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Christ is now going to be glorified, ultimately in the ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, but he is in his glorified body. And so this command is a preparatory command. He's telling the disciples, and that includes the 10 and then the two from the Emmaus Road and the woman and who else were there, to receive the Spirit. And this was an urgent command. And we know, of course, that that command will be fulfilled. When will it be fulfilled? On the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, where the Spirit is poured out onto the church. We know from other parts of Scripture that when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, this is not yet fulfilled in John 20. How do we know that? Well, keep your finger in John 20. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just a few pages over, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is right before Jesus' ascension, right before the day of Pentecost. And what does Jesus tell his disciples? Acts 1:8, you will, future tense, receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so we see in Acts 1:8 that the Spirit will come upon them to empower them for the mission that Christ has commanded. And the Spirit's empowerment is essential for our mission as believers. Christ gives a pre-commission, then he gives a pre-empowerment. And both of these are marks of genuine belief. If you attempt to follow Christ and follow his commission apart from the Spirit's power, you are going to fail. And you say, well, what is my commission? What is the mission that Christ has given me? Well, let's look back in John 20 at verse 23. Now, this verse is an often misunderstood verse, so we'll try to clarify it. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Roman Catholicism takes this verse and says that it grants the church, and specifically the church leadership, the bishops, cardinals, the pope, etc., the power to forgive sins. And by taking this verse out of context and misapplying it, it has led to a host of heretical issues, the foremost of which sparked the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of indulgences, where if you pay the church a certain amount of money, then the church can forgive your sin. And a side note, even though the Protestant Reformation caused the Catholic Church to pull back from that a little bit, that is still a doctrine that is taught today within Roman Catholicism. That has never been revoked. This verse is not talking about that, however. Now, it's not the context of this verse. It's not talking about individual sins per se. Look at the participants described in this verse. They're all in the plural. If you forgive, in the South, that would be y'all. If you all forgive, second person plural, the sins of any, a plural pronoun, once again. We're talking about two groups here, two groups. And the first group would be the church, the believers. In the upper room, we have the 10 disciples, as I described earlier. We also have the disciples from the Emmaus Road, and almost certainly the woman from the empty tomb as well. So that's the first group. The second group, the any, that includes all those who are outside the church, non-believers. I'd like you to look at the verbs of this verse. The verbs in the conditional clauses are both passive. Look at what it says. Their sins have been forgiven them, and they have been retained. These passives indicate a divine agency in these verses. All the church is doing, all the Christ is telling them to do, is declare what is already true. So the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has the authority to declare what has already been determined in heaven. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, the great Puritan, said this, quote, the Spirit never loosens where the word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the word disapproves. And the Spirit never blesses where the word curses, unquote. And so the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has the authority to declare what the word has already stated. It's like if you are a parent and you walk into your kid's messy room and you say, "What a mess, clean it up." You're not making that room messy. You're declaring something that already is true. That room is a mess and they need to clean it up. So how does this apply to what Jesus is saying in the church? Well, we as a church can say to a sinner, if you are in your sins, if you have not submitted to Christ as your Lord, and if you have not believed the gospel that you are in your sins, you are not forgiven, and you stand guilty under God's judgment. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples, the other believers here, that they have the authority to do. The commission of the church, the mission of the church that Jesus is giving them is to declare the gospel to a lost and dying world and say to them, you need Christ. And this is all based on God's revelation and what he has told us, not on our own feelings, not on our own leading, but on the authority of his self-revelation, the word of God. And so this, if you're a believer, is your mission, whether you choose to accept it or not. It is your mission. Now, this mission is a mark, a characteristic of genuine belief. If you are a believer, you have this mission. So let me ask you, are you obeying your commission? Are you proclaiming the gospel to your friends, to your neighbors, to the lost and dying world around you? There's great many ways that you can do that here at the church. Upcoming in about a month and a half or so, we're going to have a fall festival here where we invite our friends and neighbors to come and take part in the activities, but most importantly, to hear the gospel so that they might be saved. I encourage you to join us in that effort. That's one way that you can take part in the mission that God has given us as a church. So, genuine belief is commissioned. That's a characteristic of genuine belief. And those who are part of that mission are demonstrating that, yes, we are part of true belief. We have true belief. We are on mission for Christ. A third characteristic of genuine belief is that genuine belief is commanded. Genuine belief is commanded. Genuine belief is not optional. It's commanded by God. To not believe God's word is disobedience to God. Now, too often, we will speak in terms that the Bible never uses regarding salvation and belief. Perhaps you've used some of these terms before, these phrases. I know I have. We talk about the gospel offer. We say, accept Jesus into your heart, or make Jesus your Lord, or evidence proves Christianity, proves the Bible. All of those terms I just used are not from Scripture. They're unbiblical terms. We shouldn't be using them. Why? Because it places man as sovereign and makes Christ a pitiful beggar, a salesman of salvation, a messianic merchant from heaven. Belief is a command from God. We know when Jesus came in Mark 1:15, preaching in Galilee, what does he say? Jesus came into Galilee, Mark 1:14 and 15, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, accept me into your heart as Lord. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Repent and believe the gospel. These are not suggestions. These are imperative commands. Jesus doesn't argue man into faith. He declares the gospel with authority. You cannot be reasoned into the faith. You cannot be argued into the faith. Your pastor can't put you into headlock and say, say Jesus, say Jesus. That doesn't get you into the faith. Now, perhaps you've heard evidence that in your mind prove the truthfulness of Scripture. And God can certainly use evidence to draw you to himself. We see this with the disciples, and we're about to see it with Thomas. He shows us acts of kindness in this way. But let me submit to you that while belief can perhaps be sparked by such things, it's not grounded in them. True evidence will agree with Scripture, yes. It will demonstrate the truthfulness of God's revelation, but belief itself is a gift from God. An undeserved gift from God. Genuine belief is not grounded in your judgment of evidence, but in the submission that you have to the self-revelation of God from Scripture. And that is genuine saving faith. You must submit to Christ as your Lord. You and I do not have the right to stand in judgment over whether or not we should believe. Instead, you are commanded by God to repent and believe the gospel and submit to Christ. Verses 24 and 25 give an example of evidential belief. Look at verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, before we're too critical of Thomas, Thomas had been a very faithful disciple. Some of you might remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And in John 11, the disciples warned Jesus, "Hey, don't go back to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to kill you there." How does Thomas respond to that? Well, in John 11, 16, it says, "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" A little negative, but Thomas is like, "All right, if we need to die, we're going to go with him." He is a true disciple of the Lord. He's not a coward. I mean, think about it. The other disciples are cowering in the upper room the week prior, but Thomas is not there. We don't know where he's at, but he's not with them. When he returns to them, he doesn't believe. Despite the claims of Christ, despite the declaration of the disciple and the witnesses of the women, he will not believe. He demands evidence to make his judgment. When he says, "I will not believe," this is emphatic language. In the Greek, it is the strongest negative that you can have. Not only "I will not believe," "I will never believe," is what Thomas is saying, "unless I see the evidence." Not only will he see evidence, he is about to encounter the self-revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the kindness of God towards Thomas. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, this is inclusive, so the next Sunday evening, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And Jesus appears to Thomas just as he had a week earlier to the other disciples, and he gives the same declaration, "Peace be with you." The peace of reconciliation to a doubting disciple. Verse 27 lists five commands that Jesus gives to Thomas. Five commands. Look what he says. "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side." You want evidence, Thomas? Here it is. Here I am. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand into my side. This is the kindness of God towards a doubting disciple. And the evidence would have supported what Jesus had already said. "I will rise from the dead." Jesus had already stated that. It was true. And the evidence supported that. Now, perhaps you have believed because you saw evidence, statistics, archaeology, science. Pastor Chris talked about this 2 weeks ago at the opening of his sermon. He talked about all the statistics, if you remember that. And he said all these things, and look at the statistics, and those are all true. But he also said, if you remember, our belief rests on God's word, not on statistics. Don't let the evidence remain the basis for your belief. Believe because you're submitting to God's authority and God's word. Jesus then says this, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." This is a direct command from Christ. This is a response to Thomas's statement in verse 25, "I will never believe." And Jesus says, "Do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but be believing." And this morning, Christ is giving you the same command if you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer. He says to you, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Submit to him, submit to his commands, obey his word." Christ is king and you are not. The king does not say to the rebel, "Accept me as your king. Here's the evidence as to why I would be a good monarch. And you can choose whether to be my servant, to be my slave or not. Make me your king." No, he says, "I am the king. Submit to me, lest you be judged." Verse 28, we see Thomas's response. This is his personal belief statement. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." John here, by including this in the story, is making a theological link back to the beginning of John.
Do you remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's what Thomas is saying here. You are my Lord and my God. And anyone who contends that Jesus is not God, that he never accepted worship, must contend with Thomas's statement here. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas's worship. In matter of fact, he equates Thomas's statement with genuine belief, just one verse later. And this view is then further supported by John when he gives the purpose statement for the Gospel of John that Pastor Chris is going to preach to us, Lord willing, next week in verses 30 and 31. Thomas makes this his personal belief statement, and you should too. Christ is your Lord and your God. This statement doesn't just apply to Thomas, it applies to modern believers, as we see in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Think about this. If you are a believer today, you have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never seen him. One day you will, but you haven't seen him yet. Yet you believe. Why? Takes us back to my beginning question. Why did Thomas believe? He had heard the testimony of others. He had seen the evidence. He had seen the risen body. But ultimately, he believed because he was confronted by the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And genuine belief always rests upon this. Not in our sight, but in God's word and his self-revelation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We're going to end in this verse, this passage this morning. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. This passage describes genuine belief and what faith is based and grounded on. Romans 10, verse 6. Paul writes, "The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." We'll pause there. So genuine belief does not say, "Well, I got to go up into heaven and see the risen Lord," or "I got to descend into the depths and see the evidence of Christ." That is not the statement of genuine belief. No, what is? Verse 8. But what does it say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? "The word is near you," verse 8, "in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith found in the pages of Scripture. Paul here is quoting from Scripture. Verse 9, "that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Genuine belief is the result of trusting God's word. All true faith comes from God and from his revelation. Now notice the object of faith in this verse. It's Christ as Lord. Your belief must be in Christ as your God and as your Lord, just like Thomas. Too many want Christ as a savior to save them from their sins and so they can live however they want. They don't want him as Lord. Indeed, whole denominations teach this heresy. And yet what is true, as the Puritans used to say, if you will not have Christ as your Lord, then you will not have him as your Savior. Therefore, I urge you today to submit to Christ both as your Savior and as your Lord. Join with Thomas in saying, "My Lord and my God." Can you say that this morning? Do you have genuine belief? We've seen three characteristics of genuine belief this morning. These three characteristics are all kindnesses from God. They're graces from God. Firstly, we saw that it's courageous. True belief comes from a God of great love. We all know the verse, 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love." We sang about it earlier. Fear is gone and hope is sure. The second characteristic of genuine belief is that it is commissioned. You and I have a mission to proclaim the gospel. Are you on mission this morning? A third characteristic of genuine belief is that it is commanded. The gospel is a command, as Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel."
And these characteristics of belief point you to the truth revealed by God in his word. You cannot believe without God opening your heart, granting you life. And he does this by his Spirit, revealing Christ to you through his word, through the self-revelation of God. You know, as I said as I got up here, that the songs today were just so wonderful and matched what is going on in this text so beautifully, I'd like to read you a verse from something that you sang earlier. As Dwayne mentioned this earlier, he said, you know, sometimes we sing and we don't think about what we're singing. And so maybe if that was you this morning, just listen to the words that you sang earlier from the song, O Great God. This is from the second verse. It says, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within. Then your Spirit gave me life. Not my own, the Spirit gives life. Opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. That's what the gospel does. That's what genuine belief possesses, hope and peace that comes from God's word and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you, praising you and extolling you as our Lord and as our Savior, who has saved us despite our doubts, despite our fear, despite our sin, showing great kindness to us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths of Scripture. I pray that the hearts of these dear people this morning would be open to your word, that your Spirit would move within them, that believers would be encouraged, that they would realize that they have a mission to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, and they would trust you in all things. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's not a believer, who doesn't know you, has not submitted to your law, has not submitted to your word, but is in rebellion against you, may you convict them of their sin. May your Spirit give them life and grant them hope and peace that is found through the gospel of your Son. Bless the remainder.